A little over a year ago, in the late spring, early summer of 2017, many members of our church participated in a congregation-wide survey on the worship life of our church. More recently, this summer, many of us participated in a similar survey focused more particularly about the vision and outlook for our church's future. And in both of those surveys, there were a number of you that commented in different ways and for different reasons on your hope, your intent, your affirmation that our congregation be, as you said, a biblically based church. And I'm here to tell you this morning, as your pastor, without question, that the answer to whether or not we at First Presbyterian are a biblically based church is yes. Well, maybe. Definitely. We turn this morning to Paul's letter to his protege Timothy, reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Listen to God's word for us today. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer, and let all God's people say, Amen. Are we a biblically based church? Yes. Yes, without question, we are. Every service of worship in this church, every sermon in every service of worship, begins and ends in the sacred text that we have received called the Holy Bible, the Scripture. And while we may have different translations or paraphrases, while we may still carry a family Bible from a century ago or the latest study version available on the shelves of the local Christian bookstore, we are biblically based church. For we Presbyterian flavored Christians, we have particular ways of understanding the centrality of Scripture in our life together. Though, to be fair, in my experience, all of the other flavors of Christians believe the same thing too. Here's how we put it in a little more eloquent way as our church has reflected on Scripture historically. Presbyterians say the Scriptures bear witness to the Word of God revealed most fully to us in Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh and living among us. Where the Word is read and proclaimed, Jesus Christ, the living Word, is present by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, reading, hearing, preaching, and affirming the Word are central to Christian worship and essential to the service of Jesus Christ. Or, said a little more poetically in one of our church's recent confessions, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets and the apostles now rules our faith and life through Christ, through Scripture, and engages us in the Word proclaimed, claims us in the waters of baptism, feeds us with the bread of life and the cup of salvation, and calls women and men to all ministries of the church. Yes, we are a biblically based church. Well, maybe. A few years ago, author and self-described secular Jew A.J. Jacobs became famous for writing a book called The Year of Living Biblically. Perhaps some of you noticed it or even read it. In it, Jacobs attempts for a year to live by every law and instruction in Scripture. Following the laws, for example, of Deuteronomy, he's very careful to make sure that none of his clothes intertwine more than one fabric, like wool or linen, together. Following the laws of Exodus, he takes any false god out of his vocabulary, which includes the words Wednesday and Thursday, named after Roman gods. Following the laws of Leviticus, he makes sure not to ever cut the hair on the side of his head. Not a problem for me. And by the end of it, to be honest, for most people observing, it looks ridiculous going through these legal gymnastics to try to fulfill every law and instruction of Scripture. And it was easy for most of us to chuckle, as we do, at what appears to just be a publicity stunt for a great book, because we recognize that some of those old laws for another time and place and people don't apply to us, obviously, we think to ourselves. And yet, we don't have to look very far into our own history to see how, well-intended or not, people of faith have used Scripture to justify things like human slavery just a couple of centuries ago. Or more recently, and within the Christian tradition in particular, to justify a position in which women were not allowed to become ordained ministers of the word and sacrament. Or even more recently this summer, when government officials appealed to the words of Romans to say that citizens of a country ought to obey the laws of that country. Though others were quick to point out that those words of instruction were written by somebody who was in prison for not obeying the laws of the Roman country. And to be clear, I'm not making a partisan political point, simply acknowledging what is honest and true, which is that to live biblically is not for any of us so simple and straightforward as we might hope it would be. It reminds me of the old cartoon, I think it was in a New Yorker magazine, that shows a young man diligently studying the Scripture, and someone attempting to interrupt him is shooed away. He says, "Don't bother me, I'm looking for a verse of Scripture to back up a preconceived notion I have." And isn't that the way some of us, in fact, do approach Scripture? So do we individually or as a church consider ourselves biblically based? Well, to be honest, it depends on what agenda, what interpretation, even what life experience you bring to the text. So maybe. But perhaps we should dive into what Paul was actually getting at in his letter to Timothy. He writes in the part of this passage that I think is probably most familiar to us for good reason, "All Scripture is inspired by God." What does that mean, that Scripture is inspired? Well, first of all, it's probably relevant to note that Scripture in that text is not the Protestant Bible of 66 books that we have in our pews today. That didn't exist when Paul was writing. Some other set of texts that we tend to think of as the Old or First Testament likely was assembled and read, although we don't know that it was exactly the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. But even setting that aside, if the larger point that Paul is making is that we be instructed by an inspired set of sacred texts, what does that inspiration mean? It turns out that Paul makes up a new word in this passage. That word that we translate in our Bibles mostly as inspired is a word, theanostos, which is parts of two words that have been contracted together, theo, meaning God, and neustos, from the root that we get words like pneumatic, which can either mean a machine powered by compressed gas, or pneumatic meaning something of the spirit or the spirit world, because that word neus can mean something like breath or wind. It can also mean something like spirit. That the word being inspired by God has something to do with God breathing into and through that word. which it seems to me more than anything else says something about the nature of the word, that it is alive with God's breath, that it is dynamic, moving, and as the Gospel of John describes the wind that goes where God pleases, it's also somewhat mysterious. What does it mean that we receive this inspired, God-breathed word into our lives? Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say that Scripture is the law of God carved in granite. Paul does not say that it is a static thing, or a once and for all, or for all times, or for all people thing. The word is alive. It is filled with God's breath that is still breathing through the word and through the word in our lives as it comes to us as we experience God, the word of God in flesh in Jesus Christ, and the role model of Christ's life for us, and the salvation won for us in Christ's death and resurrection. But how does that help us understand perhaps a more authentic or truer interpretation of that inspiration if we don't want to go down some of the pathways that led to places where we understand historically people were on the wrong side of interpreting the inspired word of God? If we back up a little bit from that phrase, we see in Paul's larger narrative here to his letter, in his letter to Timothy, that he talks about the word being used in a useful way for teaching, reproof, correction, to lead us to lives of righteousness, which is just a fancy way of saying right living, living in the right way. And then Paul concludes that passage by talking about the usefulness of the word to equip us for good works. So perhaps part of the way that we have a rule of thumb by which we measure the authenticity or the integrity with which we receive the inspired word is by the fruits that come out of living that inspired word. If those fruits are lives of righteousness and good works, then we're probably on the right path in our understanding of the inspiration of God's word. If our fruits are beating each other over the head or tearing down the connections that unite us in community, then perhaps the inspiration we received is still blowing and we ought to catch up with it in another time and place. We ought to receive it in a little bit different way. This morning, we're about to begin a 40-week study taking us through the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation. We'll start next Sunday morning on September 2nd with the first chapter of Genesis, and for the next 9 months through the end of May, we'll carry a journey together through the Bible that I'm calling 40 Stories You Can't Live Without over 40 weeks. To be honest, I was hoping that would be a clever enough title that you would remember it, but to be fair, there's far more than 40 great stories in the Bible that we ought to pay attention to. We've chosen 40 of them that we hope will be helpful for us. And we've chosen to do that for a couple of particular reasons. One is because I think it's always good for us as people of faith to invest in our biblical literacy. That is, how do we understand most simply and clearly what this is that we receive in sacred scripture, in the Holy Bible? If someone were to stop you on the street, a coworker or neighbor, and say, hey, don't you go to that church downtown? Uh-huh. Don't you all read the Bible? Uh-huh. We're a biblically based church. Oh, what is the Bible about? I don't have a lot of time. I'm on my way to get the mail. So just in a sentence or two, what is the Bible about? Would you have an answer? Could you describe the Bible in what we sometimes call an elevator speech? In a few sentences of what you say to somebody in response to a question traveling between the first and the fourth floor? If not, I hope by the end of the series that you will be equipped to do just that. And not because summarizing the Bible in a few sentences is a good party trick, although hopefully it is, but more importantly because having a clear understanding of the centrality and the foundation of Scripture for our lives, I think, is a key part of living a faithful life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're also going to be doing this because I think in an overview of Scripture, or in a more literary term, in the arc of the narrative of Scripture, we find answers to the most fundamental questions about our lives. Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing with my short time on this planet? Who created me? And what does the Creator expect of me? What is the character and nature of my Creator, in whom I am meant to shape and form my life as a reflection? While any individual text might help us get at that, I think an overview of Scripture might help us dive more deeply into a better understanding. And for we as a church as a whole, we find ourselves, and the reason why we took that survey earlier this summer, right on the edge of what I believe is the next chapter of our life together. As a faithful congregation here at this corner for nearly 150 years, and now finding ourselves in the midst of a city that is growing by leaps and bounds, and the nature of the character of this city and its needs changing too, and therefore our place and role in it, need to discern how we keep up, keep relevant, and keep sharing Christ's light and love with neighbors near and far. Part of what is so important in taking a regular investment in studying, understanding, embracing, and trying to practice Scripture, aside from the ridiculousness of the A.J. Jacobs formula, is that the regular investment in our spiritual life is not unlike the regular investments that we make in our physical life. And perhaps as a metaphor, that's one that's more familiar and helpful for us as a comparison. In our physical life, we know that the regular investment in the diet, that is what we take into our bodies, and the exercise that we get, that is what we do with our bodies, makes a real difference in our quality of life, makes a difference in how easily we can navigate life, and how joyfully it changes the options that we have about how we live and what we do. It, I would argue, makes us more fully the creation that the Creator has intended us to be. But it also helps us when we face times of crisis, even though we had never expected or wanted those times of crisis to come to begin with. A few years ago, a good colleague of mine, a retired pastor in Chicago named Kent, had to have abdominal surgery to remove a cancer growth. I sat with his wife in the waiting room, and we talked about Kent's life. He had started out his career as a military man and then spent his ministry career as a big outdoorsman. Kent, in his mid-80s, was in phenomenal physical shape. He went to the gym every morning. He was very careful about what he ate. And when the surgeon finally came out after a longer-than-expected surgery, he said to his wife, "Things didn't go as we planned. They were more complicated. We had to do more invasive surgery. But here's the thing. Kent is a horse of a man. He's got the body of a 50-year-old, the surgeon said. He's going to heal just fine. He'll do very well." A few weeks ago, a British tourist named Kay Flogstaff fell off a cruise ship in the Adriatic Sea. Now, why she fell off is probably a more interesting story, to be clear, but she did, and for 10 hours, she was able to survive by treading water until she was rescued. I thought to myself reading that story, I don't think I could tread water for 10 hours, even if my life depended on it. When she was rescued, she attributed her ability to tread water to the fact that she was in phenomenal physical shape. Her regular investment in her diet and her practice of exercise had equipped her to survive the crisis that she faced. Now, to be clear, I don't think my friend Kent or this woman Kay ever made a decision about what they ate or a decision about taking a walk or a run or a swim or a bike ride or a trip to the gym with the thought in the back of their mind, hey, I might need abdominal surgery someday, or I might fall off a cruise ship someday. They never expected the crisis that they faced, and yet, because they had made that regular investment in their lives, not only were their daily lives more joyful, more useful, more productive, but they were also better prepared to face serious and significant crossroads in their lives, even crises in their lives. And I wonder for us, as people of faith, if we understand the investment in our spiritual life in the same way, that the diet that we take in of the Word of God and the practices of faith that we live out in our devotional life, our compassionate life, our lives of generosity and kindness, aren't also a regular way that we build up for ourselves a healthy, fulfilling, joyful, useful, everyday life. And first and foremost, and more than anything else, that's why we do it. But it's also important because in our spiritual lives too, we find that we face moments of crisis. We find ourselves facing crossroads in life. And how much better prepared are we for those moments when we've been regularly investing in building the foundation of our spiritual health? So this year, as we explore 40 stories we can't live without, my hope for you and for me and for us collectively is that we build together that strong foundation, that we show up week after week wrestling with these texts, some of which will be clearer to us than others, some of which will be more debatable or disagreeable to us than others. But showing up, nevertheless, every week to find what God has in store for us, to find how God has and wants to and will continue to shape our lives through the text. There's a young evangelical author named Rachel Held Evans, who herself is a best-selling book writer. She's got a number of books that she's published over the last few years, and her most recent book, which came out this summer, is entitled Inspired, subtitled Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again, in which Rachel, like me, describes her upbringing in a rather strict Christian home and her young adult exploration of a wide variety of communities of faith and understandings of faith. She found for a time in her young adulthood that she rejected Scripture outright because she found that so many people were using it to beat each other up rather than to build each other up. And now, as she's come back to the Bible with a fresh perspective and a deepened love, she shares in this book some of the ways that she's come full circle. And here's how she concludes her opening and introductory remarks. Evans writes, "While Christians believe the Bible to be uniquely revelatory and authoritative to our faith, we should not expect every encounter with the text to leave us happily awestruck and enlightened. Inspiration on both the giving and receiving end takes practice and patience. It means showing up even when you don't feel like it, even when it seems as if no one else is there. It means waiting for wind and breath to stir. God is still breathing. The Bible is both inspired and inspiring," to which I would parenthetically add, "and we're still and always will be a Bible-based church." But Evans continues, "Our job is to ready the sails and gather the embers, to discuss and debate, and like the biblical character Jacob, to wrestle with the mystery until God gives us a blessing. If you're curious, you will never leave the text without learning something new. And if you're persistent, you just might leave inspired. Thanks be to God. Amen."